1 Samuel chapter 16. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." But the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" Then he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. The Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servants said to him, "Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me." Then one of the servants answered and said, "Look, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. And Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. We are given a promise in the Word of God when it comes to our reading and use of it in Isaiah chapter 55. "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Our prayer this afternoon is that God would bless the reading, the hearing, and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. On January the 28th, 1547, King Henry VIII breathed his last breath. Just a few short days later, on February the 20th, 1547, on the Lord's Day, actually, his 9-year-old son, Edward VI, was brought before the nobles of England, and there at the Westminster Abbey, the young boy king, as he was called, was crowned the king of England and Ireland. Now, Edward was a particularly godly young man, and many were proclaiming their hope that a new great reformation would rise up or continue in England. Thomas Cranmer called young Edward a second Josiah. It's a pretty flattering description. Edward, the hope of England's reformation, if you know the history of this particular era, he actually only lived 6 more years, dying in 1553. And with him, many of the hopes of the people for reformation died as well. And of course, the Lord, in his providence, did bring further reformation to England some years down the road. But it's interesting, the great hope and the great promise that we put into a godly king, it's something we have to read about. We don't get to experience very often godly leaders. So here's an example in history. Now we come to a key text, really, in the history of the reign of King David. We'll come to know David as a young and a faithful king, and one with the great hope and promise that is associated with his reign. Beside the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the great king to whom none can compare, King David is perhaps the most significant king in all of the history of God's people. Very interesting character that we begin now to meet and to discuss in the Word of God. King David will actually serve as a type of Christ himself. He'll be the anchor of the succession of kings that will follow after him for hundreds of years. Many will be evil, but there will be some good kings. David will be a man after God's own heart. We'll see that description of him today. He'll be also the principal author of the Psalms. Very significant to us, those who sing the Psalms and worship. The Psalms are the worship book of the Christian church. To alone be the source of our song throughout the church age, now some 3,000 years. So it's difficult for us to overemphasize the importance of David as we begin to work through this account of his life. David, he presents to us one of the most complex characters in all the Bible. And if you've read through the life of David, you can understand why I would say that. He is, on the one hand, a godly man, a very significant man, one who represents so much. But on the other hand, you know the sins that are associated with David. He commits one particular very grievous sin with Bathsheba that plunges his whole family and even a nation into disorderliness and rebellion. The problems that we see in Israel and Judah for hundreds of years even fall to be accountable to that particular sin. So, very interesting. So many things are tied to David, and we meet David in this chapter of the Bible. We're going to be, and we have been, introduced to David. We'll also hear God proclaim his right in this chapter to raise up kings. God is the one who ordains kings. And we'll also witness the selection process in this chapter for how David was chosen. And then lastly, if we have enough time, we'll close out by looking at how David meets Saul. And an interesting little story there at the end. Now, we sing of the events of this chapter in Psalm 89, Psalm of Ethan the Ezrahite. Psalm 89, "Then you spoke in a vision to your Holy One and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found my servant David, and with my holy oil I have anointed him. That's something I want to notice as we go through the text. The oil is God's oil. With whom, in verse 21 of Psalm 89, my hand shall be established, also my arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face and plague those who hate him. There are some promises that you and I can be connected to in Psalm 89, connected to verse Samuel 16. So many of the events happening here are things that are certainly relevant to you. They apply to the Christian church. And we learn about the reign of Christ in 1 Samuel 16. That's our ultimate aim today, actually, is to be pointed toward the anointing, the selection, and the work of Jesus Christ. All of David's ministry points us to Christ. That's our main goal. Now, as we come to our narrative today and picking up in chapter 16, it begins with a conversation between God and Samuel. So let's see how God provides himself a king in verse 1. Now, the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel?" Now, it's been some time now since we covered chapter 15. We took a little break there as we're coming back to 1 Samuel. So just to catch you up on where we have been up to chapter 16, remember that King Saul had been really demonstrating more and more some very bizarre behavior as we closed out chapter 15. There were many more examples of his irresponsibility, examples of his, in fact, atheism, his rebellion. We see examples finally then here before we come to 16. We see that Saul charged forward. He took the sacrificial duties unto himself. I mean, unthinkable, heinous sin that anyone with any knowledge of God at all in this day would never have done. And remember also that Saul was not the accidental king. He was intentionally selected by God because he was a reflection of the hearts of the very rebellious and sinful people. A very shallow people. Remember, they loved the fact that Saul was tall and handsome. And we see the same kind of sin in Samuel. And you see, when we were reading it earlier, you thought that big, tall, handsome, oldest son was the king, but he wasn't. We'll get there. Saul was selfish and ignorant of God's word. Saul showed contempt for the authorities that God had placed over him. And in short, a very just and appropriate judgment to the people of God that he became their king. We found applications all along the way in these rebellions of Saul about how we should be careful about the way God calls us to worship him, about how we should be careful about the way we deal with God's word. We saw good instruction for the Christian so far in the book of 1 Samuel. Now, I like in this first part of chapter 16, being a pastor, I like the encouragement here, this very pastoral picture that we see of Samuel beginning in verse 1. This is a true minister. Despite Saul's rebellion and his erratic behavior, Samuel still mourns for Saul. Samuel saw the potential in Saul. Samuel knew Saul. He wasn't just a figure on a piece of paper. He was a person. He was someone that he cared for and someone that he loved. Samuel was the first to lay eyes, really, on Saul after he'd been selected by God to be the king. Samuel was wise enough, really, then, and there's some wide-reaching implications here with the rejection of Saul. Think about this. William Blakey brings this point out. He says, "Thus, both on personal and on public grounds, the rejection of Saul was a great grief to Samuel, especially as the rejection of Saul also implied the rejection of Jonathan." And the prophet might ask, with no small reason, where in all the nation could there be found a better successor? Remember, so far in our coverage of 1 Samuel, Jonathan has been presented as this faithful, wonderfully godly young man. Up to chapter 16, the strength of Jonathan has been demonstrated. His faith and his leadership qualities have been made very clear to us. We're reminded in this particular process, I reminded you of this a few weeks back. This great truth that will become evident as we go along in this book. When a man sins against God, oftentimes he drags his whole family and his legacy down with him in that sin. See the illustration of Saul and the death of Jonathan, 1 Samuel 31. It's a good homework assignment for every father to read today, 1 Samuel 31. It's what happens when we openly sin against God. Now, in the rejection of Saul is the rejection of Jonathan. The Lord said, "How long will you mourn?" Godly sorrow is a good thing, but sometimes for a limited amount of time. Many commentators think that the forcefulness of this statement here of God's words were because Samuel was laboring too long in his grief. And there's really a fine line there for us when it comes to grieving for those who have fallen or for those loved ones who have that we have lost or loved ones who have rebelled against God. A very fine line. It's not always clear to us how long that we should grieve. I think we can see and learn from the text before us that there is a day that it must end. Grieving is not something that we would do forever for someone who has fallen away from God. Now, God calls Samuel away to look to a more godly king in a new age, then, in the history of God's people. This is an encouraging turn of events in 1 Samuel chapter 16. The encouragement we find is that we should see that when it seems that all is lost, that's kind of what it seems like as we begin to read 1 Samuel 16, God is actively preparing a way of salvation for His people. It's not over. It's just in our eyes we seem to believe that all hope is lost. And I'd like you to notice in this text that God is ordering the anointing of David. Now, keep this chapter in the context of everything that's happening. God is ordering the anointing of David while Saul is still king. That's a promise. It's a hope. Saul's going to be king for a long time, actually, and we'll get into that in the chapters that follow. It's hard for the Christian to realize that God is always in control, that He is sovereign. And for now, we endure hardships and persecutions and sufferings and pain. These are but for the moment. But during that particular moment in your life, during your worst trial, the moment that seems to last for an eternity, we must find hope in the fact that God is providing Himself a king. God is preparing a way of salvation that we can't see. Even when a Saul is on the throne, there's oil in the horn for a more godly man to come. A question that falls to the Christian is, do we believe that God is in control and is working out all things for His glory and our good? Or will we fall away in despair because a Saul happens to be on the throne? Look at the last part of verse 1. Fill your horn with oil. We heard from Psalm 89. It's the Lord's oil. And go, I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. Now every Christian should smile at the reading of verse 1. You see a trend here in this verse. You see it over and over. The oil belongs to God. The selection process belongs to God. The right to send Samuel belongs to God. The king belongs to God. The family of Jesse belongs to God. And David belongs to God. That's our hope today. Our hope is not that man will rise up and do the right thing, or that there's some goodness in our culture, or that someday someone smart enough will figure something out. You know, we don't fall asleep at night thinking about those things. That's not our hope. Our hope is found here in verse 1, that God is in control, that He is sovereign. He says, I provided myself a king. You certainly get the sense that God is now correcting something that was very much out of order, the reign of Saul. It will not end yet. God is proclaiming His role as the one who provides for His people. That's our hope today. Listen to Matthew Poole. He says, Saul was a king of the people's providing. He was the product of their inordinate and sinful desires. They desired him for themselves and for their own glory and safety, as they supposed. But this is a king of my own providing now, God says, one that I have spied out, one of that tribe to which I have allotted the kingdom. We're going to go into that this afternoon. A king for me, not one to gratify the people's desires, but to fulfill all my will, as is said, to serve my glory. Good reminder there. John Gill says along the lines the same thing. I like his statement of it, though. He says, God had in His own mind picked him whom He would hereafter make known. This was a king for Himself, raised up to fulfill His will. Saul was chosen by Him, but then it was at the request of the people, and so he was rather their king than his. But this was not at their desire, nor with their knowledge, but of His own goodwill and pleasure. The one was given in wrath, the other was given in love. The one was to the rejection of God as king. Remember, that was the reason behind Saul even existing, was because the people rejected God. To the other, the rejection of Saul by the will of God. God redeems His people. God saves His people. He lifts them up in their time of sorrow. Saul is on the throne in the first place because of the people's sin. And now God sends the type of the Redeemer to come in David. He represents the salvation of His people. Our friends, today when we suffer, there are times that we suffer because of our own ungodliness. There are times that we suffer because of our godliness. Many of our sufferings today, many of ours, let's confess, are because of our disobedience. Why do we suffer now in our age? Come now to the current age. Why do we suffer now with an ungodly man upon the throne of the United States? Why is it that we have a Saul over us? We have many ungodly leaders in our nation, many in seats of authority. I would submit to you today that it's largely because, and mostly because, we are an ungodly people. Our culture is ungodly. In fact, from the very beginning of our own nation, we did not acknowledge God. From our own Constitution, Article 6 of the United States Constitution says the senators and representatives before mentioned and the members of the several state legislatures and all executive and judicial officers, both of the United States and of the several states, shall be bound by oath or affirmation to support this Constitution, but no religious test shall ever be required as a qualification to any office or public trust under the United States. My friends, search high and low throughout history. You'll seldom find a more ungodly statement. To make this proclamation against God, that we don't care if our king serves God? This is an atheistic statement. Why do we have a Saul upon our throne today? Because we asked for him. Because we are an ungodly people. And we have no religious test for office. What a shame. What an ungodly thing in our own nation. And now God fulfills his promises to his people. Here, if we go back to our text, is the beginning of the fulfillment of Jacob's final blessing. Now, if we pan back again and look at the larger picture of the Old Testament, you recall now that Jesse is a descendant of Judah. Matthew chapter 1 gives you that genealogy if you want to look that up later. Listen to Genesis 49. This is the blessing that Jacob pronounces to Judah. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Now, what is the blessing that is being pronounced here? It is beginning in 1 Samuel 16, but it's fulfilled in Christ. The scepter never departs from Christ. Now, not only is Jesse in our chapter in the line of Judah an honor that is great enough, but Jesse is also, if you will recall, the grandson of Ruth and Boaz. Boaz, that kinsman redeemer, today we meet his great-grandson, David. Boaz and David, both types of Christ. Now this account is important for the Christian today. Is it important for us that we understand this genealogy and see the message in 1 Samuel 16? I would certainly say yes, it's important to us. The Apostle Paul thought this event was pretty essential. He preached about it in Antioch in Acts chapter 13. Listen to Paul's sermon here. After that, he gave them judges. He's given a history lesson. He says, after that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom he also gave testimony, and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, and here's the connection that you need to know, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. That connection is made and should be known to you when you read about David. Yeah, great, he killed a giant. You know, we'll get to that next week. But what's so important about 1 Samuel 17? There's a picture of Christ there. There's an example of Christ's victory in 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 16, great, David was anointed. But the central picture and the important thing for you and your salvation is not that David had some oil poured on his head. It's that Jesus reigns, and Jesus is chosen, and Jesus will not lose the scepter. He is the king. Now we see the outcome of the events of 1 Samuel 16 being that the Lord Jesus Christ will come from the line of David to save his people. All throughout chapter 16, we see Jesus Christ. Now Samuel, we continue to move through the chapter, Samuel fears for his life, and he reminds us of the wickedness of Saul. Saul apparently, they were at odds, and he figured that Saul would try to kill him. And we know from later chapters that Saul was pretty much insane. I mean, he killed a whole city of priests, so he had no qualms about killing Samuel, I wouldn't think, especially since they were now at odds with one another. Look at verse 2. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he'll kill me. But the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one that I name to you. Now, let's pick up to see this plan that the Lord devises here to protect Samuel from Saul. He tells him to go make a sacrifice and it'll all be well. The language is here as well in verses 2 and 3. You shall anoint for me the one that I name to you. Let's see that God chooses David in verse 4. So Samuel did what the Lord said. He went to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming. Now that's kind of an unusual thing in our text. And they said, "Do you come peaceably?" He said, "Peaceably I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to sacrifice." Now, if you ever walk into a room and your elders tremble at your presence, something's terribly wrong. Something is terribly wrong. What is the problem here? And there are several different theories about what's happening. Maybe these elders understood in some way that God was angry with them and that Samuel was bringing judgment. He was there for bad news. We're always such pessimists with the Word of God. Maybe it could be that they felt that Saul was mad at them and Samuel, because Samuel was there. Maybe they were just alarmed that Samuel was there at all. Samuel was pretty old at this point. Probably didn't get out too much. My initial reaction to this passage, and I mention it in our very limited time, it brings sadness to me when I read this passage. Why would any Christian be troubled at the coming of the Word of God? In Samuel's day, Samuel represented the Word of God. He was a prophet. Surely there's a problem in the camp. It's sad when we initially think the worst when an elder arrives on our doorstep. We tend to do that. Maybe if our hearts and our lives were in order and we wouldn't tremble at the coming of the Word of God or the coming of the messenger of God, we see in our passage something is wrong for there to be a trembling at Samuel coming. Look at verse 5. "And he consecrated Jesse and his son." The King James says they sanctified them, invited them to sacrifice. "And so it was when they came that he," this is talking about Samuel, "he looked at Eliab and said, 'Surely, surely the Lord's anointed is before him.'" And we smile at that reaction because we understand the implication here. How confident that we are that God would surely take the oldest and the most respected brother as the new king. Surely God likes us when we're taller or better looking or the oldest in a family. I think God had already made it pretty clear that tall and handsome kings aren't much to remember. Saul was pretty ungodly. We see in verse 6, "The accumulated wisdom of all the world." The world says, let's put our trust in the way things look. Let's trust in the appearance of things. And let's make sure to give greater respect to the status of a person. We prove on a regular basis that we're quick to look at the most irrelevant of qualities when selecting leaders. We're good at that. I think it's certainly interesting, and mentioned it earlier, to notice in verse 6 that Samuel is the one who seems to be enraptured with Eliab. Samuel, Samuel, surely you learned your lesson by now. Samuel is supposed to be the source of wisdom and godly counsel. And so our instruction here from the Word of God is that all men have lapses of judgment and none are above the mistake of trusting in an Eliab. And lest we move along too quickly, notice how often this principle of trusting in Eliab's spills over into the church and into everyday life. How many will attend a church because of its outward appearance, its majestic columns, its polished wood and lofty ceilings? How many churches are chosen because of the size of the congregation or the many programs that are offered? These are not in themselves evil things, but they can be distracting things to keep us from looking at the heart of the church's teaching or the purity of its people. It's most disturbing when our tendency toward Eliab's instead of David's clouds our judgment concerning worship. Sometimes people perceive simple and biblical worship like an ugly thing or a boring thing. Why do you do it that way? No knowledge of what the Word of God teaches. I think that you as a Christian and me as a Christian, I think that we should see the warning that God gives to Samuel in verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." If you remember anything later on today or later on this week from 1 Samuel 16, and anything that you're thankful for today from 1 Samuel 16, be thankful that God does not see as man sees. Be thankful for that wonderful truth in the Word of God today. Man's vision is shallow and sinful and self-centered and bathed in ignorance. God sees perfectly. God sees the heart. He sees the qualities that He puts within the heart. God sees the mind, and He knows all things, and He has a perfect and sovereign plan. If God were to see as man sees, we're all lost, and we have no hope. William Blakey says, "The world is full of idolatries, but I question if any idolatry has been more extensively practiced than the idolatry of the outward appearance." A good morning to us today. We are not seeking an Eliab. We look at the heart. We seek a David. So in verses 8 to 10, more of the sons pass by. They're rejected. Then we see in verses 10 through verse 13 that David is the one who is chosen, that he had bright eyes, that he was ruddy and good looking. The Lord said, "Arise and anoint him, for this is the one." Verse 13, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah." What a wonderful day in the history of God's people. No wonder that this is such a significant chapter. No longer a man is chosen to illustrate the wickedness of a people, but a man is chosen that points forward to the salvation of a people. The new kingdom of the people of God begins here in the home of Jesse with the most unlikely of sons. Now that's a pattern that is not unknown to the people of God. You should recognize that pattern, and you should have expected it as you were reading along. The lesser son is favored. Jacob was favored over Esau. Joseph and Judah were favored over Simeon. Blakey says again, "But it has often been God's way to find his agents in unexpected places. Here a great king is found in the sheepfold. In Joseph's time, a prime minister of Egypt was found in the prison. Our Lord found his chief apostle in the school of Gamaliel. The great reformer of the 16th century was found in a poor miner's cottage." You know who that is? That's Luther. God is never at a loss for agents to serve him. And if men fail, that might naturally have been looked to do service to God's kingdom. Substitutes for them are not far to seek. Out of the very stones, he can raise up children to Abraham. God once again teaches us a lesson here in our passage that he is the one who is to gain the glory from the vessels that he chooses. And so notice then that even in the lowly work of the shepherd, the most unlikely of places for a king, many great qualities are actually nurtured in the heart of David. Qualities that even in and of themselves will picture the work of Jesus Christ in shepherding His people. Psalm 23. We're pointed to the great shepherd of the sheep. The shepherd of shepherds. Now, it's not immediately clear in our text if everyone in the room here with Jesse and his sons, if they really understood what was happening. It doesn't say that he anointed him for the purpose of being king. So there may have been some mystery about what was happening. Samuel doesn't announce to the world about this great king who would be the type of Christ, the one who would usher in the salvation of God's people through a Redeemer. Doesn't really go into detail here, so we don't know what they knew. But it was a very significant day in the life of David. And we're going to spend a lot of time with David in these coming chapters. The beginning really was a blessing of service here upon David's life. But there's also a warning for the Christian in the anointing of David. And I want you to hear that warning today. For David, this anointing was also the beginning of trouble. Note the beginning of the trials that come upon the anointed of God. For David, this anointing will mean that David will be pursued. He will be hunted. His life will hang in the balance many times because of who he is and because of what we're reading in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Christian, know that the beginning of the setting apart of a child of God is, in a sense, the beginning of trouble. When you take the name of Christ, you take the wonderful blessings that come, and we've talked much about that, but you also take the trials that come associated with the name of Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in a very similar way, in becoming our mediator by way of covenant, Jesus takes upon himself the sorrows associated with that office. Enduring the humiliation, the suffering, and the persecution of death, all for us because of his anointing. Don't think that taking the name of Christ upon yourself will result in a life of ease. Learn from the Word of God that is not true. The last part of the chapter 16 here provides us with a little bit of a dilemma. We'll cover it very quickly. We're almost out of time. But let's look to verse 14, the way that God brings David and Saul together. Verse 14, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him." King James says an evil spirit from the Lord. And lots of people will struggle with this chapter and how to understand. What does this mean? It's an evil spirit from the Lord. Well, I have the answer. Well, I don't. I'll let Matthew Henry handle it. Matthew Henry says, "When men grieve and quench the spirit by willful sin, he departs and will not always strive. The consequence of this was an evil spirit from God troubled him. Those that drive the good spirit away from them do, of course, become prey to the evil spirit. If God and His grace do not rule us, sin and Satan will have possession of us. The devil, by divine permission, troubled and terrified Saul by means of the corrupt humors of his body and the passions of his mind. He grew fretful and peevish and discontented and timorous and suspicious, ever and anon starting and trembling." Matthew Poole says, "It is evident both from the scriptures and experience that God hath permitted some men to be really acted and disquieted by the devil." And why not Saul as others? He goes on to say, "By God's permission or judgment, delivering him up to Satan." Matthew Poole concludes by saying, "This stirred up in him unruly and tormenting passions as envy, rage, fear, despair, and the like." So a very confusing passage, but one in which we see the Spirit of God had departed. Why would we not then assume that the evil one takes a hold of King Saul. Now remember, we've said before, and before this chapter, that the Spirit of the Lord is departing from Saul. We're acknowledging that very real truth. We're reminded here really of the essential nature of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, a tall and handsome man in power is essentially worthless. And so to the church and to the Christian, when we speak about the power of the Holy Spirit, all of our efforts at service toward God are empty without the Spirit of God. All of our worship is dead. All of our labors are dust without the Spirit of God. And I'd like you to see, and we'll be reminded as we go forward, the years ahead, Saul will be ruling now for many years without the direction of the Holy Spirit. And you'll see many, many more wicked things that he does. Truly, then a vibrant picture of the hopelessness that exists without the Holy Spirit. We notice, we don't have a lot of time to spend, but let's just notice the failed advice of the counselors in our text. They didn't know how to deal with the departing of the Holy Spirit. What was their advice in 1 Samuel 16 to calm the great King Saul? Turn the radio on, right? Play some music. That's all they could do, was to try to outwardly soothe an inward problem. So many today are attempting to play music figuratively to calm the sorrows and the distresses of the heart. Providentially, the troubles that have fallen upon King Saul are the means by which he comes to meet David. And I think that's a neat thing to notice, that God had ordained the harp to calm Saul, and it just so happens that David was the master of the harp. So David now comes into the household of King Saul. Next week, when we pick up with the rest of the beginning of David's life, we'll see the next big step as David becomes famous in chapter 17. Let's forego the reading of those last verses. We've read those and covered them. Let's conclude by being encouraged from the Word of God today. We are so greatly encouraged from chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. We're encouraged that all leaders are in fact placed upon the throne by our God. That all things in fact are worked according to His good pleasure. We see today that we need to be reminded of that truth. Even when the good king is found in 1 Samuel 16, the wicked king will rule for many years and cause much havoc and sadness in the life of Israel. Much sadness and sorrow in the life of David himself. Christian, don't let the disorder that you see around you in this world cause you to doubt the ability of God to raise up a David. The disorder and the chaos you see around you should point you to Christ. Because in this chapter, we are pointed to Jesus Christ. And I would encourage you to take your eyes away from the Sauls of the world. Don't look for the Eliabs that are in the world, but look to Christ. And turn your eyes to Him. He is the one greater than David. He is the one greater than Josiah. He's the one greater than an Edward the VI. He's the eternal King. His good reign doesn't just last for 6 years. It lasts for an eternity. And He doesn't fail like David actually eventually fails at keeping His kingdom together. Christ doesn't fail. And we see this chapter points us to the perfection of Jesus Christ. And I would encourage you today, if you don't know this Christ, to seek Him while He may be found. He is the great and eternal and perfect King, the only salvation from sin. The Christian is encouraged today as well that God doesn't care about our height or about our looks or about the order that we fall within our families. Whether we're the firstborn or the last, whenever you look for an Eliab Know that God may have chosen a David. God uses the weakest and the most unlikely to accomplish great things because of the power of Christ to rule His people. That should be an encouragement to you today. This is the true focus of our time today, upon the Lord Jesus Christ, not upon the young and energetic David, but the timeless Savior that we serve. See the setting aside of Christ. He is anointed. He is special in 1 Samuel chapter 16. My friends, today I would encourage you to find these chapters in the books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles to be beacons of light that shine upon Jesus Christ. See Him here. Seek the Son of David, the one who now sits on the throne of David. But oh, His throne we see today, and His rule is so much greater than the rule of David. Christ our Lord is risen, and He has conquered His enemies, and He sits at the right hand of the Father, ruling all things, governing all peoples, and working all things to His glory and to our good. He is the true picture of that kingdom that is represented by young King David. Let's stand and pray. Father, we pray that You would grant us a moment to reflect upon the anointing of David, that we might consider the anointing of Your dear Son, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.